Okay, let's turn to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. We've been looking at the ministry of Stephen in the book of Acts. Remember, we started back in chapter 6. We noted that Stephen was one of the seven deacons, if you want to call them deacons, that were selected to take care of the problem of the dispute between the Hellenistic Jews and the native Hebrews back in chapter 6 and verse 5. Well, look at verse 4. The apostles had made this decision that we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, and so forth and so on. So he was one of the seven that were chosen to take care of this problem in the early church. He was qualified to be a witness for the Lord in chapter 6 and verse 8, where it says, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people." And then down at verse 10, when it talks about his enemies or his opponents arguing with him, in verse 10 it says, "But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking." So very eminently qualified to have a ministry in the early church. Remember that in verse 9, some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. So he had some opponents here, and they ended up taking him before the Sanhedrin for what he was teaching. Down at verse 12, it says, "And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council." So Stephen was brought before the council, the Sanhedrin. Last time, we looked at his defense before the council in chapter 7, verse 1 through 53. Remember, the charges against him were basically blasphemy. In chapter 6, verse 13, it says, "They put forward false witnesses who said, 'This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law.'" So blasphemy against the holy place, which would include the Holy Land and the temple in particular. And then blasphemy against the law in verse 14, where it says, "For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." So he's charged with blasphemy against the holy place, blasphemy against the law and the lawgiver, that being Moses. And here's his defense. We'll just briefly review it. We looked at it a little bit last week. We noted first that Stephen's defense before the Sanhedrin was not a defense in the common sense of the word. It wasn't a defense of himself. He wasn't trying to get out of the charges. Look down at chapter 7, verse 51, for example, where it says, he's talking to the council and he says, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit." Not probably something you'd want to say to a judge who had power over you. So he wasn't defending himself in the traditional sense. He's defending instead his faith. And in doing this, he revolves his defense around three pillars of Judaism. And to the Jew that he was speaking to, all blessing would be connected in one way or another to these pillars of Judaism, either to the land, the law, and the temple. And they always associated their blessings with those three things. Now, Stephen points out that God's blessing is not just limited to the land. And he uses several arguments to do this. In verse 2, we noted, he says, "And he said, 'Hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran.'" So his argument is, you know what? If you think blessing only comes through the land, Well, God appeared to Abraham before he was even in the land. He was still in Mesopotamia when God appeared to him. And in verse 5, he says, he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. So he didn't even, Abraham didn't even get an inheritance in the land. In verse 9, it says, the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt, yet God was with him. So the argument there being that Joseph was in Egypt when God was with him, and he received blessing in Egypt. He wasn't in the land. And throughout this section, he points out different things proving that God's blessing is not just limited to a specific geographical area or the land. He also points out that God's blessing is not limited to the Mosaic Law. In verse 37, when he says, this is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. So he's saying even Moses, the lawgiver himself, said there would be someone else that would give revelation and salvation after him. So does blessing come only through Moses, through the Mosaic Law? No, even Moses himself said that wasn't so. He points out also that God's blessing is not limited to the temple or the temple service for that matter. Chapter 7, verse 48, for example, says, however, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of a house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? So God's blessing can't be limited to a certain place, nor can his presence be limited to a certain place. Now, Stephen sums this all up and comes to a conclusion in verse 51 that we just read, and he says, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. So he says, you guys being Israel, nation Israel, is acting as she had always acted. That is stubbornly resisting the Holy Spirit. So that's where we left off last time. We went down through verse 53. And now in verse 54 and following, we'll see what the response is to Stephen's defense. That's where we'll pick up this time. And we'll look at Stephen's death in verse 54 through 60. Let's read those first, starting in Acts chapter 7, verse 54. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then, falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. Now first, in verse 54, we notice the reaction of the Sanhedrin to Stephen's defense, and his reaction, or their reaction, is one of outright rage. I mean, they are incensed. They're fuming. That word cut to the quick, diaprio, it's one word in Greek, cut to the quick. Now, I kind of think of cut to the quick I don't get the idea of being mad at that. I get the idea of being put in your place or being ashamed or something like that. But the wording that's translated, diaprio, from the Greek, is a word that means to be infuriated. Literally, diaprio means to saw in two, They were so mad, they were like they were cut in two. They were so mad is the idea. And then it says in verse 54, they began gnashing their teeth at him. And here again, gnashing their teeth, we generally think of that as remorse, don't we? There would be great weeping and gnashing of teeth. But gnashing of teeth was also a sign of rage, especially in the Old Testament. Look at Job 16. We'll look at an example of that. In Job 16, we see that this can be an idiom for being angry as well as being remorseful. In Job chapter 16 and verse 9, we see the word used there where it says, his anger has torn me and hunted me down. He has gnashed at me with his teeth. My adversary glares at me. So you get the idea of anger here, of fury. Look at Psalm 35 on your way back up to Acts. In Psalm 35, we see the word used again, or this phrase used again as an idiom for being angry. In verse 15, it says, but at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. The smiters, whom I did not know, gathered together against me. They slandered me without ceasing, like godless jesters at a feast. They gnashed at me with their teeth. See, again, it's a sign of anger. Now take that back to the book of Acts. I don't know if we have a good idiom for that in English, gnashing with your teeth, chomping at the bit maybe. That's more anxious, though, than mad. This word means they were furious. They're cut to the quick. They're gnashing their teeth. Taken together, that means these guys were really, really upset. Now, in verse 55 and 56, we see Stephen's reaction to that anger, that rage. And his reaction is going to be one of calm. And this is going to set them off even further. In fact, his vision is going to set them off even more. In verse 55, it says, but being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So his reaction to their rage is quite calm. He looks into heaven and he sees a vision. Now put yourself in Stephen's place. He had just given his defense, not of himself, but of his faith before the Sanhedrin. They're fuming. They're chomping at the bit to drag him outside and kill him. And he just looks up and sees a vision. So very calm reaction. Now to Stephen, a man of faith, the presence of Jesus was more important than the rage of the crowd. Now the vision itself is going to infuriate the crowd even more because they know what he's talking about. And he says that Jesus, and remember this is the one these same guys put to death, at the right hand of God. Now that's infuriating to them because, well, look back at Mark 14. In Mark 14, we see Jesus standing before the Sanhedrin, and he says kind of the same thing. In verse 61 and 62, verse 61 says, but he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said, I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of the heaven. So these guys in the Sanhedrin, they're the same ones that put Jesus to death. Jesus said the same thing. They're fuming at this Stephen, and he says, I see a vision of Jesus at the right hand of God. Now notice there's a little difference. In verse 62 of Mark 14, it says, Jesus said, I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. Now back in Acts chapter 7, in verse 56, Stephen says, Behold, I see the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So he sees him standing. Jesus said he would be sitting. What's the difference? And in fact, when you look through the New Testament, this is the only place you'll see a mention of Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And I think it's just my own personal opinion. I think he's standing to welcome the first martyr of the church age. And he's standing to welcome him into his presence. Just my opinion. There's no way to prove that. But we go on then, reading at verse 57, or 56 still. He said, Behold, I see the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Notice he calls him the Son of Man. Again, an interesting designation here for Jesus, because this is the last time in the New Testament you'll see that expression, the Son of Man. It's the only time it's used by someone other than Jesus. Now, this is what infuriates the Sanhedrin so much, because they know who he's talking about. Son of Man meant something to a Jew. Look back at Daniel chapter 7. Now, these guys were all familiar with their Old Testaments. They knew exactly what Stephen was talking about when he said Son of Man. And he's equating Jesus with the phrase Son of Man. And in Daniel chapter 7, remember in the prophecy class we looked at Daniel chapter 7 and the vision of the four beasts, and we won't get into all that this evening. But so we get down to verse 13 and 14. It talks about the Son of Man coming to set up his kingdom. And in verse 13 it says, I kept looking in night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So what Son of Man meant to a Jew was absolute sovereignty. Because of that passage in Daniel said, Son of Man will set up his kingdom and he will have absolute sovereignty. So here is Stephen standing before the Sanhedrin who had put Jesus to death. Now he's saying, I saw Jesus. And then he equates him with the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7. So these guys got to be really mad now. I mean, he just goes on and on. They were well aware what that phrase meant. Now, that would be considered blasphemy to a Jew. It'd be considered blasphemy for three reasons, actually. First, it places the presence of God outside of the temple. He said he looked into heaven and saw Jesus at God's right hand. So he puts God's presence outside the temple. He declares access to the throne of God through someone other than the priests in the temple, through Jesus himself. Now, Stephen appears to be the first person in the book of Acts that really understands and grasps the significance of what's happening. The temple ministry is now obsolete, and he sees that, and you can see that in his vision. Remember, look back at chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 46, remember Acts is a book of transition. It doesn't just abruptly cut off Old Testament temple worship and pick up the church. There's a little overlap There's a little transition period. And we noticed in chapter 2, in verse 46, we saw that the apostles, in verse 46, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. So they were still going down to the temple. In chapter 3, in verse 1, it says, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. So apparently the Jews were still practicing the temple worship. Now Stephen sees the significance of what's happening, that temple system is now obsolete. Messiah's sovereignty is to embrace all the nations. Just like Daniel said, there's no longer a place for an institution that would give special privileges to one people or one place. Stephen seems to see this. And of course, it's infuriating the Sanhedrin because, you know, they're the masters of the temple, so to speak. That's their thing. So he's really getting to these guys. Now, Stephen's statement presents Jesus as sovereign ruler of the universe. If they accepted that, then that would mean that they made a terrible mistake. Remember, these are the guys that put Jesus to death. If what Stephen said is true, that Jesus is the sovereign ruler of the universe, that he's going to come and establish his kingdom, then the Sanhedrin has a big problem because they killed him. They put him to death. Now, that would also mean the end of the temple worship system as they understood it and they knew it. So what are they going to do? Here's the Sanhedrin. Here's this guy saying that Jesus, the one they killed, is the sovereign ruler of the universe. Their reaction is given in verse 57 and 58. In verse 57, it says, but they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. Well, I almost laugh at this because they're yelling and holding their ears so they can't hear what he's saying. You know, did you ever do that when you didn't want to hear something? They're yelling and holding their ears. They quit listening. It's, you know, that's enough. This is absolutely more than they can possibly stand what he's saying. So they choose the only possible alternative to admitting they were wrong. They convict Stephen of blasphemy. You know, it's either we were wrong or this guy's blaspheming. And they're right. It's got to be one or the other of those two things. So they grab Stephen. They take him out of the city. In verse 58, it says, when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. So they begin stoning him in verse 58. Now remember, in order to stone someone, for the Jews to stone someone, the Sanhedrin, they were technically violating Roman law here because they could not carry out an execution without the consent of the Roman government. Remember, they were under control of Rome. Now, they would advise on death sentences, and they could submit death sentences to the Romans, but technically they couldn't just take somebody out and execute him. That was a violation of Roman law. Now, this shows how mad they were. They didn't care about Roman law. This guy had to go. Now, you can take it one of two ways, and commentators go either way on this. Some say that it was an official execution of the Sanhedrin that was done in spite of Roman law, or it just was a mob scene that got out of hand and they took Stephen out and stoned him. Either way, that doesn't matter all that much. The idea is the same either way. They were mad. They were fuming. They were furious at him. Now in verse 58, we see Saul get into the picture here. It says in the last part of the verse, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. So here we find Saul introduced, and we'll see a little more of him. And in fact, We'll see a lot more of him starting at chapter 9 of Acts because he's to become the Apostle Paul. But at this stage, he's on the other side of the fence. Now, some people take this verse, 58, when they laid the robes at the feet of a young man named Saul, to prove that Saul was a member of the Sanhedrin. And it's a possibility. It sounds plausible, although you can't prove it one way or another. They say that laying their robes at his feet would imply some sort of an official participation in the execution. Like he was some sort of an official participant, and they laid their outer garments at his feet so they could get a good throw with their rocks. That's quite possible. It may be. Now, in verse 59 and 60, we see Stephen's death. Verse 59 says, "They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' Having said this, he fell asleep." Now, if you notice, there's another parallel here to what Jesus said in Luke 23, and another difference. In Luke 23, in verse 46, Jesus on the cross, and in verse 46 it says, "And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last." Now, if you go back to Acts chapter 7, we see Stephen said something similar, but it was different. He said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," instead of "Father." Now, of course, Jesus wouldn't ask himself to receive the Spirit. I understand that. But when Stephen asks or commends his spirit to Jesus, you know, he's just given one last little jab to these guys. I bet the rocks started coming faster and harder about then. Because here he sends this last breath. He's saying, "Jesus, accept my spirit." And that's, you know, the whole point of their killing him was because he was proclaiming Jesus. So it was customary at a stoning to allow time for the condemned man to confess so he could get straight. But Stephen only repeated his claims that Jesus was deity. Here's a flat statement of the deity of Christ right in the faces of these guys who are stoning him for proclaiming Jesus Christ. That Stephen had to be some kind of a guy, didn't he? My gosh, it's just one thing after another, he says. That's all true. That's just getting these guys whipped into a real fury. Now, in verse 60, it says, "Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.'" Again, another similarity in what Jesus said. And then it goes on to say, having said this, he fell asleep. And fell asleep, you know, is a euphemism for dying. In the New Testament, you see that falling asleep. It's kind of an unusual description of such a brutal death. I mean, they stoned him. That's not terribly pleasant way to die, but the way you read it here, it's almost like it was peaceful. And I think for Stephen it was peaceful. I think that he found his peace. It fits with his attitude. Stephen's attitude was what? What do I like to say about it? He took the long view. He was looking beyond just his imminent death and what was to come. And he saw Jesus standing to greet him. Wow, what a thing to see. So that's Stephen's death. I think it was a peaceful death in spite of the circumstances. Now in Acts chapter 8, we're going to get to the ministry of Philip. We won't start that this week. There's a little transition that goes from chapter 8, verse 1 through 4, before we get to Philip's actual ministry, where it starts in verse 5. Verse 5 says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. But first we'll see a dispersion start in Acts chapter 8, verse 1 through 4. And this is kind of important. Let's read the verses. At verse 1 of chapter 8, it says, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. So here we see how the word starts to spread. We're going from popularity to persecution. Remember, the church was popular at first among the general population of the Jews. It was never very popular among the Sanhedrin or the Sadducees. But for the general rank and file Jew, the church was very popular at first. Look back at chapter 2 and verse 47. We looked at verse 46 a little earlier, talking about the temple worship. It says, day by day in verse 46, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. So the church was quite popular at first in Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 5 and verse 26. Remember when the apostles were arrested and when they came back in the morning, they were gone from the prison. So they went out to get them again. And in verse 26, it says, then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. So here the captain of the temple guard went out to get these guys. And they were afraid to be violent with them because the apostles were so popular among the people, they thought the people might stone the temple guards. But now, as we get to Acts chapter 8, a big shift has occurred. Public opinion has gone against the early church, so to speak. The death of Stephen initiated an immediate program of persecution. Notice in verse 1, it says, and on that day, a great persecution began, that very day. So Stephen's death marks the beginning of a great persecution. Public opinion now was strictly against the church. Why? Well, because of what Stephen was charged with and what he had said. Even a rank and file Jew would not like somebody saying that God's blessing doesn't only come through the land, the law, and the temple. So even though Stephen was right, he was proclaiming truth, then the church now was out of favor with the public. And that's going to be how Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 gets fulfilled. Look at Acts chapter 1. Remember back in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, it's kind of a outline of the whole book of Acts. When Jesus is talking to the apostles, and he says in verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Now we're in Acts chapter 8, we're getting to the Judea and Samaria part. And this tells how the church spread to Judea and Samaria. They'll be scattered through persecution. They're going to persecute them right out of Jerusalem. That's the first step to get believers out of Jerusalem. I mean, there was no reason for them to leave Jerusalem. Everything was fine there at first. They were very popular. All kinds of good things were happening. Now persecution hits, and it's going to cause these believing Jews to leave Jerusalem to the surrounding areas. And the surrounding areas were Judea and Samaria. It says the apostles stayed behind, probably because they felt kind of duty-bound to remain at their post, so to speak. But if you notice, here's the map. Oh, that blue doesn't come out very well, does it? We'll have to use a different color next time. Here's Jerusalem anyway. And you see that Judea is the area surrounding Jerusalem. So when the Jews left Jerusalem, when they were dispersed, that's where they'd go, isn't it? And that's our, where the word started to spread, and Samaria is just north of there. So very logical progression, but it was brought about by persecution. That's how the believers came to leave Jerusalem. Now this section also introduces a new character who is mentioned in chapter 7, and that character is Saul. We see his connection to the church now. Last in chapter 7, we just met his feet in the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now we'll see how he felt about the church. Verse 3, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Ravaging is the word lumeno. It means to cause harm to, injure, damage, spoil, ruin, or destroy. It's a very strong word. This word was often used of a bodily injury, somebody maimed or beaten, both of people, and it was used of wild beasts as well. So Saul, the idea here is he's persecuting Christians big time. Notice he's even going into their homes, entering house after house. I mean, this is kind of Gestapo tactics here. He was really persecuting these Jews. And as we know in chapter 9, we'll see this same Saul become the Apostle Paul, and the rest of the book of Acts is going to be devoted to him, to his biography. So this is the introduction there. Now this little section also gives us a transition from Stephen's ministry to Philip's ministry. Apparently, Philip was one of the people that was scattered by the early persecution. Verse 1 says, on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And then in 5 it says, or verse 5 says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. So apparently he was one of these guys that was scattered by the early persecution. Now this gives us some continuity in the book of Acts. We can transition from Stephen's ministry to Philip's ministry and see what's going on here. And that this little section does that for us. And this little section also gives us a transition from the witness of the apostles to the witness of individual believers. And we'll see more and more individual believers now being witnesses. Ordinary believers, so to speak, if there is such a thing as an ordinary believer. But that's what we have here with verse 4. It says, therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. So it's kind of ironic that persecution, and it's persecution that was intended to put an end to Christianity. That's what the whole purpose of this persecution was. It actually served to make it spread, to begin the spread of Christianity. Now next time, then, we'll get to, we'll start with verse 5, talking about Philip, and we'll look at his ministry. And we'll pick up there next time. Father, thank you again for the book of Acts, this inspired church history that you've given us. We thank you for men in the early church like Stephen, who stood his ground in front of all opposition and proclaimed your truth. without fear, even to the point of death. Father, thank you so much for that, and thank you for sending your Son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. It's in his name we pray. Amen.